I'm sure we turned in our Bibles this evening to the book of Leviticus, and we're reading the 10th chapter, Leviticus chapter 10, and we begin at the first verse. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." So Aaron held his peace. Then Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp." So they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, "Do not uncover your heads, nor tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, "Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. You may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between clean and unclean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses." And Moses spoke to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, who were left, "Take the grain offering that remains of the offerings made by fire to the Lord, and eat it without leaven beside the altar, for it is most holy. You shall eat it in a holy place, because it is your due and your son's due, of the sacrifices made by fire to the Lord, for so I have been commanded. The breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering you shall eat in a clean place, you, your sons, and your daughters with you, for they are your due and your son's due, which are given from the sacrifices of peace offerings of the children of Israel. The thigh and the heave offering and the breast of the wave offering they shall bring with the offerings of fat made by fire to offer as a wave offering before the Lord. And it shall be yours and your sons with you by a statute forever, as the Lord has commanded." Then Moses made careful inquiry about the goat of the sin offering, and there it was, burned up. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, who were left, saying, "Why have you not eaten the sin offering in a holy place, since it is most holy, and God has given it to you to bear the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord? See, its blood was not brought inside the holy place. Indeed, you should have eaten it in a holy place, as I commanded." And Aaron said to Moses, "Look, this day they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and such things have befallen me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord?" So when Moses heard that, he was content. Well, let's come to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we do bow in awe as we come into your wonderful presence. Acknowledge that there is no one like you in heaven above or in earth beneath. We thank you that you are from everlasting to everlasting God. We thank you that you are the one who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. And yet we thank you that we have been granted, Lord, that glimpse of your glory in the face of our Saviour Jesus Christ. We thank you for your love and your mercy that has come down to us in that mighty gift. And we do thank you for that love that has lifted us from the depths and raised us to the heights. We thank you for our sins, Lord God, though many, that they have all been blotted out. And we thank you that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And that with great freedom and liberty and joy and gladness, that we can come to your heavenly throne tonight. And yet we come before you, the God of all the earth, the one who is in heaven and we are upon earth. And therefore we would indeed, Lord, put our hands over our mouths and pause as we come into your glorious presence. And we do pray, O God, that you may be pleased to visit us this evening with your blessing and with your presence. We pray that we might know the awesome God in this place. We pray that we may know what it is to fear you, Lord God, and to tremble before you, and to worship you, Lord God, as the one who is thrice holy. We pray that we might acknowledge your glory this evening. And we pray that, Lord, we might be changed into our Saviour's image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And as we go out into this world, people, that may know that we have been with him, that they may see the radiance of our Saviour reflected upon our faces, that they may see that transformed lifestyle, and that they may see a holy people unto the Lord. Oh, Father, we pray that you would visit us again, Lord, further that work of sanctification and growth in Christian living in our lives, and we do pray that we may live lives that are pleasing in your sight. And we do pray, Lord God, that we may live lives, Lord God, of those who belong to a precise God, because we ask this with the pardon of our many sins, through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Redeemer. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you to turn with me once more in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus, and we're looking tonight at the 10th chapter. Now, in our recent studies in the book of Leviticus, we have been dealing with the second section of the book, chapters 8 through to 10, where we have the institution, the beginnings of the Jewish priesthood. In chapter 8, we saw the ordination of Aaron and his sons to the priestly ministry. We saw how they had to undergo that intricate ceremony lasting for 7 whole days, where they were being purified and sanctified and set apart as holy priests to the Lord. And then last Thursday evening we were looking at chapter 9, where we saw the events that took place on the 8th day. In other words, the day immediately following this ordination ceremony. Aaron and his sons, first day in the ministry. We saw the first sacrifices that were offered up on the holy altar in the tabernacle. We saw there something of the apprehension that they must have felt as for the first time they were putting all the theory into practice and seeking to follow meticulously the correct procedure as they conducted the worship of God under the old covenants. But not only was it a day of fearful apprehension on their part, but we saw that it was also a most wonderful and glorious day in Israel's history, because it marked the coming of God to his people in a new and special way. For the first time, the Israelites were to experience God in close proximity to them. The God who had revealed himself in fire upon the mount was now to come and dwell amongst the people in the tabernacle. The glory of the Lord was to appear. We saw that that term, the glory of the Lord, literally refers to the weightiness of God's character and being, the supreme worth and value of God to his people. And we saw that the glory of God was often displayed in the sense of a brilliant light, a dazzling radiance, the Shekinah glory of God, literally all the sum attributes and perfections of God's character shining forth in brilliance and radiance to the people. The God of glory. And we saw how literally this came to pass as the offerings had been made and Aaron had lifted up his hands in blessing upon the people. Suddenly the presence of God descended. God came down among them. The glory was revealed. And it appeared in the form of a flame of fire from heaven, which symbolized the presence and the warmth and the pleasure of God amongst his people. And God consumed those sacrifices with that fire from heaven, signifying his acceptance of those sacrifices on his people's behalf. And when the people saw it, they shouted for joy, and they fell upon their faces in awe and reverent submission before him. It was a time of spiritual awakening and revival. It was one of the high points in Israel's history. But this evening we come to Leviticus chapter 10. And it's important to notice that this chapter immediately follows on from chapter 9. In other words, we are still on day 8. This is something that happened later on that day, the inauguration, the setting up of the sacrificial system. Because only a matter of moments later, after God's glory descended, suddenly triumph turned to tragedy, and ecstasy suddenly turned into agony, as that flame of fire that symbolized the warmth of God's presence among his people now descended in judgment upon Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, as they offered up profane fire before the Lord. And in a matter of moments, half of the priesthood was decimated, and its future was threatened with extinction. You say, how on earth could this be? How could things suddenly turn around like this in a matter of hours? How could it all go pear-shaped so early on? Judgment comes to the house of God. There are many people in our world tonight who hate Leviticus chapter 10. They would like to tear it out of the Bible because it doesn't fit into their conception of a loving God. They don't recognize the God who is presented here. Liberal theologians and scholars also hate Leviticus chapter 10 because they tell us that this is typical of this unpredictable God of Old Testament religion, and at this early stage in Israel's evolutionary history. They tell us that God is so rash that one moment he's all sweetness and light, and the next moment he's descended in revenge and judgment. You just do not know where you stand with him. And there are even evangelical Christians and Reformed Christians who are embarrassed by a chapter like Leviticus 10. And they would like to just carefully, quietly, discreetly file it away under the heading of Old Testament religion, as if this had nothing whatever to do with us today. But friends, I want to tell you this evening that the God of Leviticus 10 is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, and he does not change. He is still a God of ineffable holiness, inflexible justice. He is a God who is a consuming fire. Have we forgotten, friends, Ananias and Sapphira? Here was another period in the history of the people of God, when the Spirit of God was working in a profound and mighty and reviving manner, when all of a sudden two of the members of the church were suddenly struck down dead before the people. And we read in that passage in Acts 5:11, "So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things." And what about the Christians in the church in Corinth? There they were one moment, engaged in public worship, engaged in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, when suddenly God's judgment descends, and many of them fall sick, and some of them die. There they were, dropping around them like flies. No wonder Paul tells us judgment must begin at the house of God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And well might the writer to the Hebrews tell us, let us have grace, that we may serve God acceptably, with reverence, and with godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Now this doesn't mean to say that the God whom we serve is this rash, capricious, cruel and unpredictable God that the liberals portray. No, the Bible everywhere testifies that God is good, and that God always acts consistently with himself and with his glorious character. But the God of the Bible, although he is good, he is not safe. Judgment must begin at the house of God. Well, now as we look at the chapter before us this evening, you'll notice it's divided up into three sections. And in verses 1 to 7, we have this manifestation of fire from the Lord. In verses 8 to 11, we have prescriptions for the priests. And in verses 12 to 20, we have this section on the priests eating the sacrificial offerings. Well, let's begin, first of all, this evening by looking at the main part of the text, verses 1 to 7, where we have fire from the Lord. And there are four important questions that we need to put to this passage. And the first question is this: who were they? Who were these two individuals that were struck down by fire from the Lord? Verse 1: then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. According to Exodus 6:23, Aaron and his wife had four sons. Nadab and Abihu were the eldest sons of the four. The other two were Eleazar and Ithamar. And so these were people who were brought up under tremendous privileges. They were brought up in a godly home. They were brought up to know the Lord and to fear his words. They had Aaron, the high priest, as father. They had Moses, that great prophet and leader of the Israelites, as their uncle. They would have surely been told from the cradle the stories of the Exodus and the mighty intervention of God on their behalf. The wonders that God had performed on behalf of his covenant people. But in addition to these privileges, the two eldest sons, Nadab and Abihu, had the privilege of being invited to go up Mount Sinai with Moses and Aaron and 70 of the elders of Israel to witness the glory of God. You remember how the rest of the nation had to view these things from afar. Boundaries were put around the foot of the mountain, lest they should touch, lest they should get too close, and judgment should come out from the presence of the Lord. And in Exodus chapter 24, verse 9, we read, then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, 70 of the sons of elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. What a tremendous experience this must have been. They saw something of the glory of God. They saw the sparkling of his deity. You see, these two sons were not ignorant of the true God. They were not novices. They were men of experience. They had been there, up on the mount. They knew something of the weightiness of God's character. And then in addition, they were given the privilege of being set apart to serve as priests to the Most High God. And they had underwent that seven-day ceremony of consecration to the Lord. And as well as this, as the eldest sons, they stood next in line to Aaron as high priest. They were next to him in importance as well as in experience. The second question is, what did they do? What did they do that was so terribly wrong? What exactly was their offense? And it's summed up in verse 1. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. You see, they were engaged in the offering up of incense. And what they did was they took a censer, which was like a pan, and then they put the incense in it, and then they took coals, live coals of fire, and place them in the censer, and thus the incense would be vaporized, and thus the smell and the aroma would go up as a well-pleasing, soothing influence to God. But we read that on this occasion they offer up profane fire before the Lord. Now I would love to know exactly what that means. I've read all the commentaries and all the scholars, and they're all at sixes and sevens over this issue, because the actual statement here is ambiguous. It could mean one of a number of things, and it's hotly debated at the present time. You see, the word translated here in our text as profane fire could also be translated as unauthorized fire, or it could also be depicted as alien or strange or foreign fire. What is this profane fire? Well, six suggestions have been put forward. First is that they used the wrong utensils, common utensils, instead of the correct censers that have been consecrated and set apart in the tabernacle. And this may be implied in verse 1. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer. And many believe that this means that they took common censers. They didn't use the right utensils. The second suggestion is that the incense they used was not the prescribed composition. You remember there was a special incense that was only to be used in public worship. It wasn't to be copied. It wasn't to be used for any other purpose. And there are many who suggest that it was the wrong composition, that they used a Hugo Boss or something else rather than the right thing. It's interesting in the book of Exodus, chapter 30, verse 9, that it says, "You shall not offer strange incense on it." And the word strange there is the same Hebrew word for profane, unauthorized, foreign incense. And so it suggested that it may have been that they used the wrong incense. The third suggestion that has been put forward is that the incense was offered at the wrong time of day. It was the right incense, but it was the wrong time. It's interesting, in Leviticus 16, verses 1 and 2, we read these words. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place.'" And so the implication is that this is what the two sons of Aaron did. They came at the wrong time. They offered incense at the wrong time in the holy place. And that is why they were consumed. And then there's another suggestion five, that they used coals from a private source. And this is the most commonly held view as to their offence. You see, they tell us that the whole focus, the whole emphasis, is upon the fact that they offered profane fire, unauthorized fire, strange fire. What was strange about it? Well, simply that they used not the coals from off the holy altar, but they used coals from another fire, from another hearth. And they dared bring that into God's holy place. Now, it sounds plausible, doesn't it? It sounds reasonable. It sounds in keeping with the statement, profane fire. But I have a problem with it. And the problem is this, that nowhere in these chapters were they specifically commanded only to use coals from off the altar. It may certainly be implied, but there's nothing in the book of Exodus, there's nothing in these first 10 chapters of the book of Leviticus to suggest that it had to be coals from off the altar. I say it could be implied, but it certainly is not commanded. In fact, it's not commanded until we get to Leviticus chapter 16, verse 12, where we have the instructions concerning the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. "Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals from the altar before the Lord." There it's clear, there it's commanded. But it was not commanded before theirs. And also it seems strange to me the fact that they weren't allowed to leave the tabernacle area. You see, outside was unholy. It was unclean. It was common. They were not allowed to leave the tabernacle precincts. So where on earth did they get this other fire from? These other coals, if it was from a private, another source. And so I don't think this is the reason. I think the sixth reason is far more feasible. And that is that they simply acted without authorization. What they did simply by their own inclination and not by any instruction or any direction from the Lord. They simply followed their own dictates. And this seems to be implied, doesn't it, in verse 1. Look at the verbs. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. You see, the statement stands in marked contrast to everything that's gone before in chapter 9. Right the way through chapter 9, there is the refrain that they were to do this as they were commanded, as Moses commanded them, as according to the prescribed manner, as the Lord had said. You see, everything was done in order, everything was done meticulously according to the pattern that God had laid down. But then suddenly, chapter 10 begins, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer, put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded there. You see, it was simply that they were acting in disobedience, rebellion. God had not commanded this. God had not told them to do this. But suddenly they get the idea in their head, let's get the censers out, let's offer up some incense to God. Maybe they did it out of enthusiasm, but it was certainly self-willed presumption. As Kellogg says, the essence of their offense lay in will worship. They did it according to their own will, according to their own inclination. They did not follow the statutes, the commandments, the instructions of the Lord. And I believe that this is a very important situation and has an important application to the Christian church today. Because we are living in days when, as one writer says, we are living in the days of worship wars. We're being told today that the thing that divides evangelical Christians more than anything is the subject of worship. How we should approach God. How we should offer up acceptable sacrifice of praise to Him. And people are telling us all over the world today that we need to be contemporary in our worship. We need to change. We need to get rid of our traditions and our inhibitions. We need to be innovative and imaginative in our worship. We need a fresh approach. We need to get rid of the past and the old ideas and the old structures. We need to get rid of this wooden box here. Let's burn it. These old pulpits. Let's get rid of this old organ here. And let's get rid of the chairs and the platform. We need room to move about and express ourselves in public worship. We need to let our hair down. We need to do a jig for Jesus. We need to enjoy ourselves in the worship of God. Bring in the band. Let's have everything upbeat. Let's rock the gospel. Let's remove our inhibitions. And they tell us that we can use anything in public worship as long as it is not expressly forbidden by God's words. And so we can be innovative, and we can be imaginative, and we can have a fresh approach to the worship of God. Friends, I say to you this evening that that is totally wrong. It's totally contrary to the teaching of the Scriptures. Because if Leviticus 10 teaches us anything, it teaches us the principle that we can only worship God in the way that God has prescribed and in no other way. We are not to bring elements into public worship which God has not prescribed. You see, the approach of so many today is what's called the normative approach, whereby they simply say, well, if a thing is not mentioned in the Scriptures, if it's not stated there and prohibited in the Scripture, then it's permissible. Anything can be used as long as it's not prohibited. But the opposite is the case. Leviticus 10, as the Reformers and the Puritans taught, expresses the regulative principle. In other words, that Scripture itself, Scripture alone, must regulate how we worship and how we draw near to God and how we praise Him. And then if a thing is not mentioned in Scripture, it's because it's disallowed, it's because it is forbidden. We are to worship according to the instructions and the principles that God has given us in His Word. Listen to the 1689 Baptist Confession. That the acceptable way of worshipping the true God is instituted by Himself, and so limited by His own revealed will, that He may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in Holy Scripture. We are to worship according to the book. And Matthew Henry, I think, sums up this whole passage in Leviticus 10 perfectly and beautifully when he says, "It is a dangerous thing in the service of God to decline from His own institutions. We have to do with a God who is wise to prescribe His own worship, just to require what He has prescribed, and powerful to revenge what He has not prescribed." And I think what this passage really brings out is that truth and that warning that Samuel gave to Saul when he said to obey is better than sacrifice. Well, we've seen who they were, we've seen what they did. And the third question is, how did it end? How did it end? Well, in verse 2, we read that fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. They offered up false fire, profane fire, and now the fire of judgment descends upon them and devours them. We mustn't go away thinking that this is the first biblical cremation, that they were incinerated by God. No, no, God never deals with human bodies like that. But rather, what we have a picture here is like of a bolt of lightning suddenly coming down and hitting them so that they fall to the ground dead. And this is clear from the fact that when their bodies were carried away, they were carried away by their tunics. Notice. You see, their clothing was not scorched. It was not burned. Their bodies were still whole. They were carried away by their vestments. And then they were to be buried outside the camp. They were to be taken away from God's holy tabernacle. And furthermore, Aaron and his remaining sons were not permitted to mourn their deaths. That may seem cruel to us. It may seem very unfair, almost unnatural, unhuman. But we need to remember the position and the responsibility and the privilege that they were given. They were there, engaged in worship, engaged in conducting the sacrificial system which provided atonement for the whole nation of Israel. They must not touch a dead body. They would be defiled. They must not put anything on their heads. They must not tear their holy vestments. Because they are in public service. They are in the service of the Lord. They are engaged in holy business. They must get their priorities right. But God did permit the rest of the congregation of Israel to mourn their departure, so that they might fear and tremble before Him. The final question is the most important question of them all. Why did it matter? You see, doesn't it sound somewhat unfair God should treat them like this? Why did God react in such a severe manner? Such a severe judgment? Why not warn them? Why not give them a second chance? Why this sudden departure from His presence? And the answer is given to us in verse 3. We are told that Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. It's put in the form of a poetic couplet, no doubt to aid memorization, so that this principle will sink deeply into our hearts and minds, that we may not forget it. By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. In other words, Nadab and Abihu should have known better. What they did was an act of rebellion against God. What they did was threatening God's honour and God's glory. You see, God must act consistently with himself. He must act consistently with his holy and glorious character. God could not allow these two men in such a privileged, high position, who were there in God's presence, who were mediating on behalf of Israel. He could not allow them to mock him. He could not allow them to besmirch his holiness. They were to be examples to the flock. And the Bible is clear on this principle, that to him whom much has been given, much will be required. A higher standard was required from Nadab and Abihu than from the rest of the congregation of Israel. And God had to deal them in a way that was consistent with their position and with his holy character. Before all the people, I must be honoured, I must be glorified. God's glory, God's honour was at stake. That's why James in his epistle says, my brothers, do not many of you become teachers, for we who teach shall receive the stricter judgment. You see, an awesome responsibility was placed upon those in this position. Much was expected, much was required of them. Robert Murray McChain, I think, was absolutely right when he said, my people's greatest need is for my holiness. My holiness. You see, he knew that if he was slipshod in his devotional life, if he was slipshod in his obedience to the Lord, well, then it would have a devastating effect upon the people. They too would become slipshod in their behaviour. Just as if God had overlooked this action and rebellion of Nadab and Abihu, it would have led to the Israelites becoming slipshod in their obedience to God's word and in their approach to him. God must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, he must be glorified. And we read that Aaron, when he heard this, held his peace. Obviously, before this, he was upset, he was disturbed, he was troubled. God had killed his own sons. And no doubt he had questions, no doubt he was angry and upset about it, and was ready to accuse God of acting unfairly and unjustly. But when he hears this principle, suddenly he puts his hand on his mouth. He's silenced before God. He holds his peace. He realizes that God's judgments are true and righteous, and that the God of all the earth has acted consistently. He has done right. The very future of the priesthood was at stake. God acted to preserve the Jewish priesthood so that atonement could be made for the people of Israel. Having seen then this fire from the Lord, we come to the second part of the chapter, which is prescriptions for the priests. And you'll notice immediately following this, we read in verse 8, then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, now this is most unique, we can easily overlook this, but this is the only time we read of such a thing in the book of Leviticus. You see, up until this time, God had only spoken to Aaron through Moses. But now, for the first time, God addresses Aaron, the high priest. And God prescribes conduct for the priests while they're on duty. He says, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. Now, why does this prohibition immediately follow on from the judgment of Nadab and Abihu? Jewish commentators believe that it was because this lay at the root of their sin. This is the reason why they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. They were intoxicated with alcohol. They were serving under the influence. Their judgment was impaired. And whilst we're not specifically told that that was part of their sin, I think the fact that immediately this follows in context and God warns of death if the priests do this, there is no doubt that there is much to be said for that position. And it's a principle found right the way through the scripture, both in the Old Testament and in the New. Although it's true that alcohol is generally regarded as a gift from God, a gift to be enjoyed, wine that makes glad the heart of man and causes him to rejoice, to celebrate, and good for the stomach's sake in certain situations, good when it's used in moderation. Yet there are two occasions in scripture when God commands total abstinence. The first was on the occasion when people underwent a vow of consecration, the Nazarite vow. You remember they were not to cut their hair and they were not to take fermented drink from the grave. This was the case of Samson, wasn't it? It was also the case of John the Baptist. They underwent the vow of a Nazarite. They were consecrated from their mother's womb to the Lord. And the second case scenario is this one here, where God commands total abstinence on the part of the priests when they're on duty in the tabernacle. And the reason is given is twofold, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. You see, with all the judgments that they needed to make, the clear decisions on behalf of the people, and all the intricate, meticulous teaching that they needed to give from the law for daily life and living, it was essential that they had a clear head, that they were not under the influence of alcohol or any substance which would dull the senses and would dull the judgments. That's why when Paul writes to Timothy and Titus in the New Testament concerning the requirements of the conduct of gospel ministers and elders, one specific requirement is that they are not given to wine. Not simply that they don't go out and get drunk on a Saturday night, but that they are not given to wine, they're not addicted to it. They're not those who have a close relationship with the bottle. They're known for their sobriety and their temperance amongst the people of God. And I say to you tonight, when the colour this liquid in the glass changes, when I'm on public duty, then is the time to take me aside and to suspend me from duties. Because I believe that this is a requirement of all who serve the Lord when we're engaging the preparation of the ministry of God's word and the delivery of God's word. We should certainly not be under the influence of any substance. The scriptures for the priests. And then the third section, verses 12 through to 20, concerns the eating of the sacrificial portions. You see, Moses, immediately following this, goes into the tabernacle and he checks up on the situation with the offerings. Because the offerings were not complete until the priests had consumed their portions in the holy place. And they were allowed a portion from all the offerings except one, and that was the burnt offering. That was a whole burnt sacrifice of consecration to the Lord. But they were able to share in the people's grain offerings, and peace offerings, and sin offerings. But then, as later on, Moses goes back and checks up. He decides to check up on what was happening with the sin offering. And to his horror, he finds that they have left it burning on the altar and it's charred to a crisp. And he's angry and he's upset that the priests have not taken their portion and eaten it in the holy place. And immediately he rushes to Eleazar and Ithamar and takes them to task, because he sees this as another deviation from the correct procedure. And he fears lest the judgment of God should come again and should remove the priesthood. But we read that Aaron their father comes to the rescue. And Aaron in verse 19 gives an explanation that satisfies Moses. He says, look, this day they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and such things have befallen me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord? In other words, what Aaron is saying here is that they acted with caution. They knew that the events of those that day were so awesome, so terrible, that they feared lest they should become embroiled in this, lest they should incur the wrath and the displeasure of the Lord. That sin offering, they thought, because of the sin of Nadab and Abihu, may not have been accepted to the Lord. And they dare not touch it, and they dare not eat that portion of it. And so, for conscience sake, they decline, and they leave it to burn there on the altar. Now, in a sense, Moses, of course, was right to be angry and annoyed and upset, because they had deviated from the correct procedure. They had not followed the commandments of the Lord. But in a sense, Aaron and his remaining sons were also correct, because they acted from right motives. They acted out of the sensitivity of their consciences. They were concerned about incurring God's wrath and God's displeasure. And I believe this would seem to teach that there are times when it is right to deviate from God's requirements under certain circumstances with the right motives. There are higher principles that can overturn God's regulations. Philippians rightly says, church leaders need wisdom and grace to discern between those who willfully disobey God's commands and those whose hearts are in the right place, but whose circumstances prevent them from doing what is required. You see, there's a complete difference in the way that Nadab and Abihu acted and the way that Aaron and his remaining sons acted. Nadab and Abihu acted with self-willed presumption. It was rebellion against the commands of the Lord. But Aaron and his remaining sons acted from right motives and acted out of sensitivity of conscience before the Lord. And Moses was satisfied. How there is that great need for pastors and elders and leaders in the churches to have great wisdom dealing with a multiplicity of 1,001 different complex pastoral situations. And it's easy to be so black and white, isn't it? Like Moses was initially. It's easy to see no grey area in between. It's easy to act and say, well, you've done wrong, and this is what the word says, and you have not acted in obedience to it. But there are times when we need to take into consideration the circumstances. We need to take into account people's motives before we rush in where angels fear to tread. How we need that wisdom that comes from above. Pray for me, pray for Paul, pray for those officers, leaders in the churches, that we may indeed rightly divide the word of truth and rightly counsel and decide in these matters of conscience for his glory. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, how we thank you for your word, how we thank you for the awesome events, Lord God, of that 8th day, that day that suddenly turned from triumph to tragedy because of self-willed presumption, because of will worship. Lord our God, we pray that you would deliver us from this. Deliver us from going our own way. Deliver us, Lord God, from trying to worship according to our own inclinations and not according to the pattern that you have given in your word. And Lord, we pray, Lord God, that whilst we seek to do this, we pray that we may ever beware also of the need, Lord God, not only to be correct, Lord God, in our doctrine and correct in our approach to you, but Lord, also to have right motives and a heart of love for you. We pray, O God, that you deliver us from a mere cold formalism. And we pray, O God, that we may have, Lord God, that fire of your word and the fire of your love burning within us. And help us, our Heavenly Father, to worship you, Lord God, with that true sacrificial worship from hearts motivated by the love of Calvary. And we do pray that we may live those lives that are well pleasing in your sight. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Say the grace.
Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with us all, and